A few weeks ago, one of my boys asked me a question, and he said, Dad, why do we go to church on Sundays? And that's a great question, and it actually has a biblical and historical answer to that. And so I responded to him, and I said, well, since the first century, since after Jesus rose from the dead, the church has been doing this. And the reason why is because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And so churches throughout the centuries, the vast majority of churches throughout the centuries have followed that tradition to worship together in a more focused way. It's not that they didn't get together other days, but in a more focused way on Sundays to worship the Lord who rose from the dead. Now, this past week, I was thinking about that conversation with my son, and I was starting to just think of the effects, the ramifications of that, that people decided to not work and focus on worshiping Jesus on Sundays. Now, I tried to look this past week to see if there was any sociological studies done on this, on the effects of Christian worship on the culture. I'm sure somebody's done it. I just couldn't find anything. But I mean, when you have a portion of people who decide we are not working, we are going to worship, that has to affect culture, doesn't it? And even as we think about our own nation, that many of the pilgrims were believers, that would affect even our culture today. And I believe that it has affected our culture today, that weekends are prized. We want days that we don't work. And Sunday, please don't touch my Sunday, even if you don't worship Jesus. We recognize these days or this day off. Now, clearly, the resurrection of Jesus has more ramifications than just which day people don't work. But I do think it's valuable to think about why we gather on Sundays. I'm not saying that all churches around the globe have to follow that tradition, but we as a body of believers follow that tradition here at Ventura. And we continue to gather together on Sundays in a more focused way. And in one sense, it can be said that as we gather together every week, it's Easter because it's Sunday. Now, I have a question for you with that. Do you gather week in, week out, remembering the Savior who died for you is also the one who rose from the dead? The reason why I ask that is because I think that on Easter Sunday, generally smiles are bigger. Voices are louder. And maybe even people come to gather more on Easter Sunday than other Sundays. But what about next Sunday? Do you believe next Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? Do you still believe that he is victorious over the grave? See, reminding ourselves continually of the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus should affect all of us every week, as well as every day of every week. Now, as I studied for this sermon, I was thinking about, okay, what are the effects of the resurrection more than just weekends? What are the effects of the resurrection? I went to different passages of Scripture that talked about Jesus being raised, and I landed on John 20. And I found what I found very interesting about John in talking about the resurrection was he talks about how the resurrection affects real people and how the resurrection changed people from different backgrounds, different perspectives, different demeanors. And so I hope that this morning, whether you've been a Christian for decades or maybe for days or weeks, or if you are a person who hasn't entrusted yourself to Christ, I hope that today would be an encouragement to you to cling to the Lord who rose from the dead, who came to bring eternal hope and joy. And the resurrection brings that to us. So this morning, I'm going to start off doing what John did. I'm going to focus in the beginning of John 20, and if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go there. I'm going to focus in John 20 on the story of the resurrection first, and then we're going to move into the types of people that the resurrection affects, and how the resurrection affects us. So before I read from John 20, let me pray for us. Lord, hallowed be your name. You are holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with your glory. And you have given us access into your presence, your holy presence, because of the blood of Christ and because he is now ascended into the heavens, mediating for us. Oh, Father, you love us, and I pray that this morning we would see more of your magnificent love and grace and mercy. I pray that we would praise your Son all the more this morning. I pray your Holy Spirit would grant us the eyes to see what your word is declaring, and souls that cling to Christ, that while we cannot see him, we believe. Oh, may your name be praised, God. And it's because of Christ we know you hear and answer. Amen. So John 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, as we talk about the resurrection and the hope and the joy that we can have in Jesus being resurrected from the dead, we have to ask ourselves, a question before we go any further. Is this story real? Recently, I perused an online article where a person was making an argument, trying to argue that the gospel writers did not intend for us to believe that this actually happened in history. And so he was trying to make an argument about genre of the writing. But I can't agree with that. These people who wrote this story gave their lives for this message that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They died. They suffered for this. And even as we look in John 20, we see how John emphasizes that this truly did happen in real space, in real time. So this story is not historical fiction. It's not historical mythology. It's history. And John emphasizes it's real. So let's start with this story. How does John portray the story? What happens? Now, keep in mind, different gospel writers emphasize different points of the resurrection morning. I'm not going to get into all the other points that the gospel writers emphasize unless the text here talks about it. Okay? So, John, when he's speaking, starts off by talking about the first day of the week. That's our Sunday. Early in the morning, while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. And we're told at this point she sees the stone has been taken away from the tomb. And as she sees that, she immediately turns back to go to Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now that disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's a phrase that John uses to reference himself. Now he doesn't say that in order to make all the other disciples jealous. Like, well, Jesus loved me, but I'm not really sure about you. He uses that phrase, I believe, not even to show an intensity or a greater intensity of Jesus' love for John as opposed to other disciples, but I think that John is just amazed by the fact that Jesus loves him. To be known by that, I'd rather be known that Jesus loves me than to be known by John as my given name. Because there's no greater love than a man laying down his life for his friends. And the man who laid down his life for John was the God-man. So Mary goes to Peter and John, and she tells them what she thinks. Now, this is what we do as human beings. When we see something that takes place, we automatically interpret the scenario as to what we think that must mean. Mary interprets what she sees. She's not correct in her interpretation, but she thinks something with the interpretation. She goes and tells them something that she perceives, which is not Jesus rose from the dead. She gives what she thinks is the probable scenario. Now, she also says, or what she says here is, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. By the way, when she says we, she's signifying there were other people with her, and the scriptures tell us there were other women with Mary, as we read earlier. Multiple women went to the tomb. Mary, when she sees the tomb open, she runs back. But what she thinks is not resurrection. And that's an important point to note, because some people in our day say that the disciples would have just made this story up. That could be an easy story to conjure up. Their Messiah, the person they were following, rose from the dead. But that's not something that a first century Jew would have naturally thought of. Because if you were a Jew in that time period and you believed that there was a resurrection from the dead, you believed that resurrection was corporate, meaning that the Messiah and all those whom he has rescued raised together. So it makes sense that Mary would not assume Jesus rose from the dead, because resurrection, according to her understanding, is a corporate thing. So in her understanding, somebody took him. Somebody took him out of the tomb, and we don't know where he is. But what I think in the midst of this scenario, what I find extremely encouraging, and she still refers to Jesus as Lord. In the midst of her confusion, and not knowing what's taking place, knowing that Jesus died and was put in that tomb, she still refers to him as Lord. She knows who he is. And she's not going to give up on that, because Jesus changed her life. Do you know Mary's backstory? Some people think that Mary is the woman who is standing there with other people wanting to cast their stones at her, and Jesus says, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. That's purely speculative. There's no evidence that that's Mary Magdalene. Other people speculate that Mary ended up marrying Jesus. That is purely speculative, and I don't believe we can follow that on the teaching of Scripture. What we do know about Mary comes from Luke 8. And in Luke 8, 2, we read that some women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. She was in a desperate situation. Nobody else could heal this woman. Her body was a temple for demons. Nobody could reach into her. She needed someone who could actually reach into her soul and cleanse her completely. And one day, Jesus showed up into this woman's life and touched her, and the demons fled, and he cleaned her from the inside out so she could become a temple for God, for worship and praise of him. And everything changed for this woman on that day. And she believed Jesus was Lord. And she is not going to let go of that confession. Jesus died. That doesn't matter. She knows who he is. Oh, for that kind of faith, that she believes because she's been changed. Now, at this point, John, in his writing, focuses back on himself and Peter. And why does he do that? I think it's actually because, at least in part, he's making an argument for its historicity. This really did happen. In first century, in order for a story to be held in court, you had to have two male witnesses. Now that, by the way, God writing this way in no way diminishes the value of women. I find it beautiful how the testimonies come from both men and women in the resurrection story. God values both. And yet, even for that culture, God condescends to their traditions. And we have John and Peter, these two men coming with the same story. They can't hallucinate the same scenario. So John goes on to say that they immediately run out together to the tomb. And John outruns Peter, but then he stops outside the tomb, yet still peers in. And as he looks in, he sees the grave clothes on the ground. Peter comes to the tomb, passes John, gets into the tomb. Can you get the excitement from these guys? And the question, what's happening? And so Peter enters in, and then he sees not only the grave clothes, but then he also sees the face cloths folded up in a different place. Now, from my understanding, out of respect for the dead body, the disciples would not have stolen Jesus' body and then taken off all the grave clothes. A grave robber would not have gone in there, and as they're taking the body out, he's telling the other guys, hold on a second, I gotta fold this. All right, let's go. There's something confusing about this scenario. Something that makes you wonder, what has happened here? And then comes verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John, after going in and seeing, believes. Now, what does he believe? Verse 9 states it. It was the light turning on for John. He finally understood what the scriptures taught. Jesus, as the Messiah, had to rise from the dead because the Messiah had to rise from the dead. Starting to click. But why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Why isn't Jesus' death alone sufficient? Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? It's because while at the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserved, taking our death so that we could have life. But Jesus also had to conquer that physical death so that we too could follow in his steps. Listen carefully. The resurrection, as the Bible teaches it, is the inauguration of the new creation. If Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, we don't get to experience the new creation. The resurrection is the beginning of all the evil things, all the broken things, all the sad things of this world that we see around us. The resurrection is the beginning of all of those things becoming untrue. The resurrection ushers in a new age. It intrudes wonderfully into this world, bringing glorious blessings of the coming kingdom until the kingdom is consummated. So the resurrection inaugurates what someday will be consummated when we see him again. Jesus had to raise from the dead so that we even too could follow in his steps. Jesus taught this way. He affirmed what the Old Testament scriptures taught. But this was understandably confusing to the disciples. And even as I've said in the last couple of weeks, when we read in the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes we look at the Messiah and we see that the Messiah must suffer. And other times we look and we see the Messiah is going to conquer. And many times for us, we go either or. Which one is it? Does he suffer or does he conquer? And the scriptures say it's not either or, it's both and. And so here we have this moment where John and Peter and the other disciples, they did not understand any of this. And John steps in and he looks at the grave clothes and like dominoes falling or a light turning on in his mind. Oh, he's beginning to see the magnificence of the salvation that Jesus gives. It's greater than what he could have perceived. He is the risen Lord. I hope you see it too. Your life here in this world with all of its joys and sorrows pale in comparison to the hope that Jesus gives. By raising Jesus from the dead, Jesus' cross sacrifice was vindicated. He took our punishment. He took the curse of God so that we could have the blessing of God. Through his death, we're set free. But then in the resurrection, he speaks of practical victory. Victory that we have in Christ. As the apostles go on in the decades to teach people about the resurrection. They show the beauty of this inaugurated kingdom and this kingdom that is to come and how that affects us today. Listen, we need to hear this too, because Jesus didn't only forgive us of our sins and promise a future kingdom and then say, in the meantime, good luck. He didn't. The scriptures also teach, in light of the future day and because of what he has done, we have practical victory now to follow after the Lord with the resurrection power that was at work when Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and I want you to make the connection with resurrection. He prays that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. This is the hope that the resurrection brings. The resurrection speaks to us that God accepted the offering of Christ, and someday we're going to see him face to face. And today we have the Holy Spirit's power working within us to obey him now for his glory. We have victory today. This is what John was at least beginning to see when he walked into the tomb. And again, let me remind you, this isn't something that the Jewish person would have naturally come to. It's coming by illumination. The verses mention scriptures and even belief. And so John is starting to see what only God could reveal. But now John, in his writing here in chapter 20, moves on to show how these 10 verses affect us. What does the resurrection actually do practically? How does it change us? How does it affect us? And so we move on, and John goes back to Mary Magdalene. And he shows us in verses 11 through 18 that the resurrection turns our mourning to joy. Mary returns to the tomb, and she sees two angels, and we're told she's weeping. They ask her why she's weeping. And she explains again that she believes Jesus was taken away, and she has no idea where he is. And as she's saying this, she sees Jesus. I don't know if she looks him face to face or she just notices somebody's there, but she doesn't know who this is. And Jesus asks the same question as the angels: why are you weeping? But he adds, whom are you seeking? Now that's an interesting question. But then again, Mary interprets the question in a certain way. It would make sense what she says in verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She thinks he's the gardener. Well, the gardener would know where the different bodies would be and where bodies were moving around. But she's desperate. "If you have carried him away, tell me. Tell me where have you laid him?" And then in verse 16, something shocking happens. She doesn't get the answer she asks for. Look down in your Bible, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, I'll just stop there, because I'm reminded of Jesus' words when he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And the moment he says her name, the moment he speaks her name, she goes to him, clings to him, and we're told in the text, she says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She clung to Jesus. Her mourning was immediately turned to joy. Because he's alive. He's here. And she's holding on to him. And then Jesus says something that might confuse us. He says, "Don't cling to me." Now, is he saying, "Stop touching me"? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Instead, what I believe Jesus is speaking on is there's more to be done. And I'm not going to just disappear without saying goodbye. You've got to go to the disciples, move, tell them what you saw, tell them about the experience. And she listens to Jesus and she goes to tell the disciples. But notice what Jesus says to her, what to say. I've not yet ascended, but I'm going to. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The point is made that Jesus has accomplished reconciliation at the cross. He really did do it. The yearning of our hearts where we know we've sinned against God, we've committed treason against God, we've not been concerned or cared about God, we haven't worshiped him, and we can't cleanse ourselves. We have shame, we have guilt. And then Jesus comes to Mary and he says, you announce to the disciples that I have cleared your guilt, and I am taking you not only to your God, but I am taking you to your Father. He is your Father. Now, some of you, when you hear that phrase, Father, you might actually cringe with that. And you do so because your earthly father was a horrible example of what a father ought to be. And I need to say, especially to you, that when the Bible talks about God being the Father, it's saying that all of our yearnings of what a father is and more is met in him. God's not limited to just what earthly human dads can do. He's far greater, majestic. He's good. He's great. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger, rich in love, and so much more. And so Jesus says, I'm going to your Father. I've paid the price. I've set you free. And so Mary goes and announces and tells them what she's heard. She's transformed from weeping to joy. And the resurrection ought to affect us that way as well. It's not that the resurrection says, stop your crying. We still have sorrow in this world. But the resurrection comforts us in the midst of our sorrows. The resurrection strengthens us in the midst of our sorrows and helps us to see what ultimately matters. But now John moves to another people group. And in verse 19 through 23, we see that the resurrection affects us by making those who are scattered into those who are sent. We have the disciples. Remember those guys? Those are the people that the closer Jesus got to the cross, the more scattered they were from him. Now, here's this evening, they end up being together. And Mary shows up where they are, but we have these men in this night, in verses 19 through 23, they're together in this room, doors are locked. And that makes sense, the doors would be locked, because the one that they followed was crucified as a criminal, so it's a little scary right now. They're in this room, doors locked, somehow Jesus miraculously shows up in the room. Can you imagine being in that room, in that scenario? What emotions would you be feeling at that moment? Shock? Amazement, awe, is this Jesus? And then maybe shame and guilt. And the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth, do you see what his words are? Peace be with you. Peace be with them. These are the guys. Didn't they essentially betray Jesus by scattering and going away from him? And yet Jesus says, peace be with you. And then he moves on and he shows them the scars of the cross. In Jesus' resurrected body, he still has the scars. Why? For all eternity, Jesus will have these scars. Why? It's not so that Jesus can eternally shame us and say, look what I had to do for you. Now you be grateful. Jesus has those scars because of even what Isaiah 53:5 says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, what's the word? Peace. peace. See, Jesus said, peace be to you. And then Jesus says, see, I've given you peace. This confirms it. His resurrected body, the scars speak peace because he really did accomplish what he said he was going to do at the cross. But then he states, peace be with you again. And he adds, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then he gives them assurance of the Holy Spirit working through them for this task. Go out. He's sending them. But as I think about this, I mean, I think some of us, in looking at this scenario, we would say, really, Jesus? Like, these are the guys you're going to send out? They don't have a great track record. They failed, they scattered, now you're telling them to go? Why are you doing that? You could find some better people. When Jesus tells them to go, Jesus is actually stating his confidence in his work. He's stating his confidence in the Father's work. He's stating his confidence in the Holy Spirit's work. The resurrection speaks that we have changed lives and that we will grow in holiness. We will grow in obedience. We will want to tell other people about Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit through the power that he worked in the resurrection will impel God's children to obey him and honor him. And that's what we've even seen in history with these people. They went from being confused, scattered, scared, fearful individuals. And then we look in history and they're changed. And they're zealous for Jesus' name. And they go all the way to being killed for Christ. Only God can do that work in people's lives. Jesus takes scattered, fearful men and turns them into unified, sent ones. One of my study Bibles actually applies this passage to our lives. And it writes this: Jesus' encounter with the fearful, guilt-ridden disciples is a model of what should happen every time we gather together in Jesus' name to worship God. Jesus comes into our midst and speaks to us by his word and then applies the gospel of peace to our souls and breathes his spirit upon us, commissioning us to go forth as servants of the gospel. Many times we gather together on Sunday and you're feeling the weight of sin or guilt or shame from this past week or yesterday or this morning. Other times, you know what God is calling you to do, and you say, no, God, I mean, I can't do it. I'm just not good with that type of thing. And the resurrection speaks to us and says, don't depend on you. It's about Jesus and his strength. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Jesus rose from the dead. And so because he rose from the dead, that means, believer, Christian, your sins are forgiven. That means that you don't depend on your strength to do what he calls you to do. You depend on him for the strength to do what he calls you to do. And he's given you the resurrection power to do it. He loves you, children. Now, even in part of this story, verse 23, I'm not going to parse that. While confusing, I'm simply going to say this. It does connect with other teachings in the scriptures or in the gospels that relate to the local church, like Matthew 18. And what I see here even as well is Jesus is saying to his disciples that he is sending them out, not scattered, but unified. And just like churches, we have local churches gathered together in order to witness to the world, like embassies, ambassadors that go out into this world. Jesus' resurrection unifies. Jesus' resurrection gives us mission. Jesus' resurrection speaks peace. But then we move on into another scenario, one of my favorite stories. And it shows us that the resurrection moves us from doubt to dependence. Now, years ago when I was in junior high, I had a conversation with a man who was an atheistic evolutionist. And when I was talking with him, somehow we asked him what his name was, and he said his name was Thomas, and I've remembered that because he said, yeah, like Doubting Thomas. And I obviously have never forgotten that. And he had some recognition of what the Bible says, but he clearly didn't understand that doubting Thomas was also believing Thomas. For many of us, even as Christians, we've gone through seasons of doubt, or sometimes we experience varying degrees of doubt, and I think that this story should be uplifting to our souls. Here's a guy who, for whatever reason, isn't in the first situation with the disciples in the room. The disciples go to Thomas, or they're talking to Thomas at a later point in time. This is what happened. He doesn't believe any one of his friends. He really trusts them. But he doesn't believe them. And he says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is pretty obstinate. He's very clear on what he must see. And yet even in this case, God shows mercy. Now, it doesn't come immediately, but 8 days later, Thomas is with the disciples. Similar scenario, doors locked. Jesus shows up. Jesus speaks peace, but then Jesus has the laser focus on Thomas. Thomas, touch me. Look. And he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Have you ever had scenarios in your life where something's happened and you're so bothered or confused that you're like Thomas? You feel the obstinacy of your own soul? The resurrection speaks to us in those scenarios. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the scars speak peace. The resurrection says that no matter what you face, your Father is there. Jesus Christ has paid it all. And there is abundant hope in a fulfilling relationship with God. The resurrection speaks to this. Will you deny? Will you defy? Or will you depend on the Lord? Thomas's response in this moment is, my Lord and my God. He is my master and he is God. Jesus' death is unlike any other, and his resurrection is unlike any other because he doesn't die again. He rose from the dead, and Thomas worships Jesus. We see here Jesus' resurrection turns mourning into joy. He turns isolated, scattered people into unified and sent ones. And Jesus' resurrection moves a man from doubt to dependence. But then we have Jesus' statement to Thomas and John's conclusion of this chapter. Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Speaking to the sent disciples, he's saying that they believe because they see. Just like John earlier believed because he saw. What about the people who are going to hear this message from the disciples? They're being sent out to tell this message to other people. If the disciples had a hard time believing this story, what about the people after them? I mean, if Thomas said, I have to touch, what about the people after Thomas? Jesus says, blessed are those who believe who do not see. And I think what the scriptures teach us, that the gospel message has power. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's by the miracle-working power of God that other people would believe what the disciples said. There is power in the message, isn't there? You throw a rock into water, and you see the ripple effects of that rock. We see the ripple effects of the rock of the gospel message 2,000 years ago, even to this day. The reason why probably most of you, if not all of you, came here today is because you believe Jesus rose from the dead. You are crazy people if that's not true. But God opened our eyes to believe. And Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those people who believe who haven't seen. And someday, Someday we will see face to face. Someday we will see our Savior. One of the songs that we sing here every once in a while, I love the imagery that it gives. The author says, "My life is but a fleeting sigh, a tear within the sea. But you are everlasting, Lord, and you've predestined me to leave this fading world behind, not fearing death would come. For then I'll look on Jesus Christ, and to his arms I'll run. And when I see him face to face, what glory that will be to look upon my Savior's scars and know they were for me. There is going to be a day, someday, where I will see my Savior face to face. Someday where you will see the Savior face to face, and he will call you by name. And he will show you his scars. And he says, peace to you. Welcome into the joy of the Lord. Someday we will see him, and I will run to his arms, because that is the glorious day that the resurrection speaks forward to. That day that I see the one who died for me and has given me eternal peace. Praise God. Amen. Amen. To the end of this chapter, then John says in verses 30 and 31, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." If those people who are to come are truly blessed for believing, John says, believe. Believe. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, turn to him. He's done it all. He has rescued. And I know some could say, and some have said throughout the ages, but I'm really bad. I've done worse things than other people have done. How could God forgive me? You know what's interesting about the book of John is that these final verses of chapter 20, it sounds like that should be the conclusion. Doesn't it? I mean, it makes for a nice conclusion. Here's the resurrection. People are affected. Boom. Believe. And then he gives us 21. And what happens in chapter 21? Peter. What did Peter do? He denied Jesus 3 times verbally. Jesus had already taught that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. What hope does Peter have in Jesus ascending up into heaven? Is he just going to tell the Father, this one denied me, forgive all the other disciples, but not that one? And then Jesus sitting there over a meal, just like Peter denied 3 times, Jesus asks 3 times, do you love me? And he shows Peter that his work on the cross forgives Peter too. His resurrection reaches out to him. No matter how sinful you think you are, Jesus Christ reaches every soul. Believe on him. Call upon his name. Those who rest in him, those who trust in him have hope. We have mission. We have delight. We have joy. Because Jesus Christ has set us free with God. So I hope and pray that as you contemplate the resurrection today, this week, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that we would praise the Savior who gave us joy, mission, dependence, and restoration. Praise him until the day we see him face to face, because Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. That's right. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Jesus truly did give hope to the hopeless, life to the dead. And I pray that even as we close our time together this morning, Father, that we would sing with joy that in Christ alone our hope is found. And that he is the victor, and because of his victory, we have victory. Oh Lord, let us revel in it and rejoice. Father, even in your love for us, you love us. Let us know its height, depth, breadth. Change us and transform us more for your fame. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.